Take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And as Cameron suggested, you might want to mark your song books at number 329. That'll be the invitation song following our study tonight. Revelation chapter 20. We'll be getting there here shortly. You may want to mark that. We are going to go a couple of places before we actually get there. But that will be the ultimate goal, to get there. We have been discussing periodically some of what the Bible says about the last days. And the series of the lessons being called The Last Trump, A Defense of Biblical Eschatology. And we've been looking at various aspects. Last time we noted Matthew chapter 24 and the so-called Great Tribulation that many say are going to take place. Of course, Matthew 24 has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and many passages in the book of Revelation also are used to defend, in some camps, the teaching of a Great Tribulation period that is yet future to us. But we are looking at various passages, and of course we've been emphasizing simply what the Bible has to say. We have noted that there are three distinct views, three major views, the millennial, amillennial view, the premillennial view, and the amillennial view, or postmillennial view. I get it right. Amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial are the three main divisions. Ah, meaning not or none. No millennial, literal millennial reign of Christ. Premillennial means that, before his millennial reign. Now, right now, we are not in the millennial reign. And postmillennial says that we're after it. And that may be confusing to some of you, but as we've tried to point out, really just what the Bible says, if we believe what the Bible says, we'll be okay. But the problem is there are a lot of folks who are indeed confusing things, and they're using such tactics as sensationalism and such like to confuse and to draw people away from what the Bible actually says. Premillennialism is the most popular view of eschatology, or the study of the end times. And there are some basic fundamental elements of premillennialism. The first is that the kingdom has not yet been established. In our lesson this morning, we saw that David in Psalm chapter 2 foresaw the establishment of God's kingdom. And we pointed out that that indeed was fulfilled. The Apostle Peter quoted that passage of Psalms 2 and Acts the 4th chapter. And so we were pointing out how that was indeed fulfilled, but premillennialists say that the kingdom has not yet come. Also, the idea that Christ will return and engage Satan in some great future battle. They call it the Battle of Armageddon. And after 7 years of tribulation, this battle will ensue and Christ will be victorious. He will take his throne in Jerusalem, establish it, and will reign from the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East for 1,000 years. All Jews at this time will return to Jerusalem and Judea, the land of Palestine, and they will take up their duties as being heads of the nations. They will once again have control and sovereignty in the world. That's something that the Jews were looking for when Christ came the first time. The teaching is that the temple will be rebuilt, the old law will be reinstated, sacrifices, feast days, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, all of that will be once again reinstated, and 1,000 years of earthly bliss will then come about. And at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan will again be loosed to deceive the nations. He will amass an army and come against the Christ, and there will be this battle. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And Christ will be victorious, and then this world will come to its climatic end. Everything will be done away with, and heaven will then be set forth and will be there for eternity. But first, this 1,000-year reign, the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year reign has to take place first. Now, as you think about those things, and for most of us, those things sound odd. They sound ridiculous. especially if you understand the New Covenant and what the Bible teaches about the Old Law. Why would we want to go back to the Old Law? Why would we need to go back to animal sacrifices? Why would we need the Levitical priesthood and the feast days? Why would we need any of those things? Why would Jesus want to come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years? He's been here once. Why would he come back again and reign? A material kingdom is what many people are still looking for. Materialist. Well, here is a chart, and I've used this chart before. This is a dispensational premillennial chart drawn up by a dispensational premillennialist, and I know there's a lot of stuff on there that you probably are not even able to read, but this is going to be our subject for tonight. The millennium, after the 7-year great tribulation, is supposed to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from the city of Jerusalem. Jews will be head of the nations, temple to be rebuilt, Mosaic sacrifices reinstated, Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then after that, 1,000 years of final judgment. Well, what's wrong with that? First of all, I want to point out to you, as we noted this morning, the kingdom of Christ has been established. Now, I want to demonstrate that definitively from the Word of God, which many of you I know already know and are aware of. But again, this, what we're talking about tonight, is the most prominent, most popular, most believed position among those who profess to be Christians. If you have a friend who is a member of almost any denomination, of almost any evangelical church, if they watch their television, if they listen to the radio, and they listen to these preachers, such as whether it be Falwell, I know that's old, that was several years ago, but there are several others out there. Whether it be, what's that fellow's name? Graham, not the old one, but the younger, the son. He's teaching, do what? Franklin Graham, thank you, that's right. Hagee, John Hagee from Texas. That's one of his big, that's what he preaches on more than anything else. If you have friends that watch these shows, this is what they believe. This is what most people in the religious world do believe. We want to show why that's not true. Let's begin as from our scripture reading from Daniel chapter 2. The kingdom has been established. In Daniel the second chapter, we find a vision being explained by Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interprets the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has. He saw this vision, his head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of clay and iron mixed. And Nebuchadnezzar was perplexed. He wanted to know what this meant. So after all of the astrologers and the soothsayers were called and they could not answer Nebuchadnezzar's request, then we find Daniel summoned. And Daniel explains this vision. And he explains the vision by saying, "The head of gold is you, O king. The head of gold is you. And after you will come another kingdom. And this kingdom is not as strong, its breast and arms of silver." But then that's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the next kingdom will be that of the belly and thighs of brass. That's the Grecian Empire, headed by Alexander the Great. Then there will be a fourth empire, the Roman Empire, from 30 B.C. to 337 A.D. They ruled the world with an iron fist, the legs of iron and feet of clay and iron mixed. That has reference to this fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. And Daniel says that in the days of these kings, verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is what the prophet said. Interestingly enough, if you'll go on Google and you look up the image of Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel 2, the image of Daniel 2, and you Google it and you pull up pictures of all of the those who have done graphics of this particular image, you're going to find things similar to this, except for one thing. You're going to find something else down here under this. Yes, you'll find the Roman Empire, and that has reference to this legs of iron. But then what they do is they add a fifth kingdom. Every one of them in some way or another. Either the New World Order and the European allegiance of nations, the Roman Empire revived and made up of, and one even said, of Islam and Rome joined together. Some have reference to the Catholic Church and Islam joining together. But they all have another kingdom under this one. And you know why that is? Because they claim that this has not been fulfilled yet. It still is in the future. That Jesus did not establish his kingdom during the days of the fourth empire, but there has to be yet another empire. Although it's interesting, if you do go to the text and you begin to look, you know, that image there, the bottom part of the image, the legs of iron and feet of clay and iron mixed, that's one empire. That's the same empire. I just want to take just a second and read that again. Benny read it earlier. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's... Well, let me back up. Verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom, which kingdom? That fourth kingdom. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it. Why? Because it's of iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Four kingdoms. There's not another kingdom yet to come. And Daniel goes on and he says in verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. There is no question about this. Daniel says, in the days of these kings, God will set up this kingdom, his kingdom. And it's interesting also that how this kingdom is broken up. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. This is not a materialistic or a worldly conquering of this image, of this fourth kingdom. But rather, this is something that is done without hands, signifying a spiritual kingdom. Now, as we get to the New Testament, it's interesting as you begin in the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and you find the teaching of John the Baptizer as he's going out preaching. What is he preaching? Repent. For what? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. You find Jesus then beginning his ministry. What is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. In fact, in Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, this is one of several places that Jesus makes this statement. But Jesus says that this generation, that there would be some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so very clearly, Jesus was expecting the kingdom to come during the lifetime of some of the people to whom he spoke. In Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 28, there Jesus again makes that statement. But it's interesting in that particular context, in Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus has already answered and asked and answered the question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some of them said that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah the prophet. Well, of course, Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. And then Jesus then goes on and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter's given some authority here. And this authority is referenced as the keys to the kingdom. And as you get on down to verse 28, and assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Pretty plain. Peter was expected to use those keys, and he did in Acts the second chapter. We'll see that in just a moment. Paul also wrote to people in the kingdom in Colossians 1 and verse 13, where he says that you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, you cannot be translated into something and that does not exist. So when Jesus says that you will see the kingdom come, people are alive today who will see the kingdom come with power, giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. And then when we get over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says that there were people being added to that kingdom. They were being placed into that kingdom. And so the kingdom, without question, existed at that time. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, John spoke of being in the tribulation and the kingdom. John and other Christians were in that kingdom. And so Revelation is often used to try to dispel or to teach this doctrine of Jesus' future establishment of a kingdom. We're going to get there in just a moment. But I want to begin by pointing out to you a very important principle. If we take a position on a passage, especially an obscure passage or a difficult passage, a passage that is just has figurative language written all over it, and all around it for that matter, we take that passage and we try to force a particular doctrine from that passage. If it contradicts other passages, especially clear, plain passages, we need to stop and think about what we're believing. Why and how could we interpret all of these clear passages that we've already noted of Jesus establishing his kingdom, of Jesus promising the kingdom would come, and Paul saying that it had come, and then get over to Revelation chapter 20 and say, well, it hadn't come yet, it's yet in the future, and he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We need to stop and hold up just a minute. The Bible does indeed speak about the church, and those who believe in dispensational premillennialism believe that the church was plan B. The church was never in God's original plan. That God came up with the church because the Jews rejected Jesus, and therefore Jesus could not establish his kingdom at that time as initially intended. So God had to go to plan B, and the church was established. Well, I'll submit to you that the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. In fact, as you look through the scripture, you know, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, I mentioned that passage a while ago, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, he is the king of that kingdom, and he is the head then of that kingdom. Well, he's the head of the church, Colossians 1:18, just a few verses later. The subjects of that kingdom, the subjects are those who are baptized into Christ, Acts 2 and verse 39. And verse 47, of course, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we could go on in the terms of admittance, the terms of entrance into the church, baptized by one Spirit into one body. John 3 and verses 3 and 5, must be born of water and the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of heaven. And on and on we could go. Also, what about the Lord's Supper? You know, Jesus told his disciples when he established the Lord's Supper, he said, I will not drink of this until I drink with you again in the kingdom. You know, here's a very interesting fact. If the kingdom has not been established, why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper was to be taken in the kingdom. That's what he told his disciples. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we know that the Apostle Paul was instructing the church at Corinth to keep the ordinances which Christ had given. And by the way, as he's quoting from the Lord, that's the very passage that the Lord said, I will not drink with you again until we're in the kingdom. And so all of that just kind of fits together, as truth most often does. Something else, Christ's reign. Christ's reign is spoken of in the Old Testament many times. No question about that. Daniel chapter 7, another passage in the book of Daniel that speaks of the Son receiving a kingdom. It's found in Acts 7, verses 13 through 14. The Son of Man, the Son of God, and he would receive the kingdom in the Ancient of Days. That's a prophecy that Daniel spoke of regarding the kingdom. In Psalms 89, verses 35 through 37, he speaks of this kingdom in the sky. The throne is in the sky. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah would be both king and priest on the throne. But an interesting twist of that is found in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, where, especially according to the premillennial dispensationalists, with the law of Moses is going to be reinstituted, according to that very law, Jesus could not be priest on the earth. That'd be a violation of the law, Hebrews 8 and verse 4. If you were going to be a priest under the law on the earth, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And it would be unlawful then for Jesus to be priest. It's interesting, the Hebrew writer makes that very point in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, there had to be a changing of the law. Also, it's interesting, and tie this in, the prophecy also regarding the kingdom and the seed of David and Coniah, it was prophesied that there would never be a descendant of Coniah who would prosper as king in Jerusalem. How could Jesus reign as king in the city of Jerusalem? Because he is a descendant of Coniah. Again, that's another interesting fact. I ran across that fact years ago as I was reading a book by Foy E. Wallace. I've still got the book in the library. And he makes that argument. He makes it in great detail. And you know, back in the days when premillennialism was really infesting churches of Christ, in fact, I believe if it were not for Brother Foy E. Wallace, many churches would have been carried away with that era. But Brother Wallace stood for the truth and defended it, and that was an argument that he interestingly made. But think about this. He could neither be king nor priest in the city of Jerusalem. Not according to the law. And in Acts, the second chapter, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We were there this morning, so I'm not going to spend very much time here at all. Just going to make a couple of observations, and then we're going to move on. Acts, the second chapter, it says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, that's regarding David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he, that's God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He foreseeing this, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, verse 32, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what does all that mean? What is all that saying? Well, certainly it references David's kingdom continuing in the person of the Messiah. And this is a fulfillment, in fact, of prophecies found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and verses 11 through 15. And as David was speaking concerning these promises, David acknowledged a very important reality. In fact, the inspired apostle Peter makes this observation, that as he was talking, or as he was foreseeing this fulfillment of his descendants sitting on his throne, Peter says he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That is the fulfillment of David's prophecy. Jesus would be raised to sit on David's throne there in verse 30, and he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, verse 31, and then we read in verses 32 and 33 that God has indeed raised him up. This same Jesus, God has raised up, and he has set him at his right hand. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he's received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. And so we see David foreseeing Christ sitting on his throne. But in speaking of that which he saw, Christ sitting on his throne, he foresaw or spoke concerning the resurrection. And the resurrection is the very power of God in raising Jesus to sit on that throne. And that's why then Peter concludes in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, fulfilling these prophecies. He has fulfilled the requirements. And God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Yes, he's sitting on David's throne today. There's not going to be a major construction crew going into the city of Jerusalem, demolishing the mosque that's currently there, the Dome of the Rock, and taking that out of the way and rebuilding a temple and reestablishing a throne in the city of Jerusalem for Jesus to literally sit on. He's on his throne. He's on David's throne. He was raised to sit on that throne. 1 Corinthians 15, we pointed out that this particular passage also speaks of the fact that Christ will reign until he comes again, until the resurrection. And at that time, he will deliver the kingdom to the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And as we talked about this morning, how much authority does Jesus have today? How much more authority could he have? How much authority does Christ have today? All authority. How much of the world is under his authority today? In fact, what about dominions and rulers and principalities and powers and princes of the air? What about them? They're under his authority too. How much more power could Jesus have today than what he has? He is ruling today. Now, when he comes again, he will come, and that'll be the conclusion of all things. And this world will be no more. Those who are Christ will be raised. Those who have passed away will be raised. Those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trump. And that'll be the end of it. But Christ is reigning today. Now, as we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 20, because this is the text. In fact, you know, it's interesting. And I'll admit one thing. Okay, all that the Bible has to do is to teach something one time, and it's the truth. It doesn't have to say it 3, 5, 20, 30, 50 times for it to be true. All God has to do is say it one time, and that's going to settle it. But what did God say? I guess that's the real question. And if there is a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on the earth from the city of Jerusalem at some future point in time, from our perspective, the only place that it's going to be found is in Revelation chapter 20. There is no other place that speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is it. The question is, what does this text say? And I want to, first of all, point out that there are problems of interpretation that we need to consider. The book of Revelation itself is not, in fact, if you study the book of Revelation yourself, you've read it much, you'll know exactly what I mean. It's not the easiest book to decipher. It's not the easiest book to understand and comprehend and make correct applications and understanding of it. So let's get that out of the way. But whatever my understanding of it is must be consistent with the rest of the book. But not only this book, but also the rest of the Bible itself. I must properly recognize and understand figurative language. The book of Revelation is filled with figurative language. Figures, signs, symbols. Because as John is writing this book, he's writing what he sees. He's seeing a series of visions. And many times these visions are overlapping each other. And in fact, let me say something about that. What John sees on one hand, he sees from one perspective. And when that vision is done, he's recorded it.
what the Holy Spirit does is then he shows him something almost the same thing, but yet he's looking at it from a different perspective, a different picture that's really describing the same events and the same thing, but yet he's seeing it from a different perspective. And so he's writing those things. Well, what does it mean? Well, first of all, I believe that if we were familiar with apocryphal language, which was used very commonly by the Jews in the first century and just prior to the first century, during the age, the days of the Maccabeans, etc., and the wars of the Jews, we would have a much easier time understanding it. If we were familiar with that type or style of writing and those symbols that they used, then we would have a better or easier time understanding it. Now, when the Romans were to pick this up, they wouldn't have a clue as to what it was talking about. But if you were a Jew familiar with that type of writing, you would have a much easier time reading it and understanding it. And I believe that many people today are reading it kind of like those Romans. They look at it, not understanding the signs and the symbols, and when they read it, they don't know what it's talking about. So they try to make the applications according to their understanding, and they come up with all kinds of false conclusions. So we must recognize and understand the figurative language that is used. We must realize that signs and symbols and figures do not point to themselves. We were out at Camp Robinson last night, and we were going down the road, and there's this sign right in the middle of the street. It says, "Stop for pedestrians." And there was a picture of this man walking. And I asked Denise, I said, "Is that a pedestrian?" She said, "No." "Oh, so I don't have to stop." "No, you don't have to stop." "Well, it says stop for pedestrians." She said, "That's just a picture of a pedestrian." There's a difference, isn't there? It wasn't a pedestrian, it was just a picture of a pedestrian. The pictures or the signs in the book of Revelation do not point to themselves, they point to something else. Now, what do they point to? Now, that's a different issue, a different question. But we must realize that the signs or the symbols do not point to themselves or symbolize themselves, something else. And we must also never contradict other passages. That's why it's so important to understand some of the clearer passages regarding eschatology. Instead of jumping to prophetic passage couched in apocryphal language, figurative language, let's just look at what the apostles and what Jesus himself said very clearly and plainly about the end of time. And let's build from there instead of jumping to these highly figurative books and laying a foundation there and then trying to explain away the clearer passages. So, with that being said, again, context. How important is context when it comes to our understanding a particular principle or subject? Very important. And in the book of Revelation, we must understand there are certain keys, and we must understand the keys that are given and the context in which the book is found. Verse 1, John gives us a very important key to understanding the book, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. It's interesting, he doesn't say things that will take place many years from now, or a millennium from now, or 2,000 years from now, or a long period of time from now. He says these things must shortly take place. And he sent and signified. That word signified there has reference to the signs or the symbols that were to be used in expressing the visions. And these were signified by his angel to his servant John. Again, in verse 3, the same point is made as far as the time period. Blessed is he who reads those and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's close by. And verse 6 of chapter 22, you get to the end of the book, John says this. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Revelation 22 and verse 10, again, he says to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." It's interesting, you go back to the book of Daniel, the 10th chapter, and Daniel is told to seal up the book, for the fulfillment is many days. Now, the many days that he's referring to was less than 500 years. But that was many days in the book of Daniel. Daniel was told to seal the book. John is told not to seal the book. Why? Because the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So that tells you right there that if we're interpreting this book and applying it to something that is yet to take place, which that book was written 2,000 years ago nearly, if we're still expecting these things to take place, somebody's wrong. Something's wrong. Our understanding of the shortness of time that John spoke of, or our understanding of the book, one of the two is wrong. In Revelation 22 and verse 10, actually that's not 22 and verse 10, that's 1. Verse 9, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, John says that I am your brother and companion in the tribulation. We emphasized that passage last time. But I want to emphasize the second part of that. In the tribulation and kingdom. What was John in? John was in the kingdom when he wrote this prophecy. Now, with all of that in mind, as we look to verses 1 through 3, we find the first section of this. We find the binding of Satan. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven with the key, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time, a little season. Okay, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, the text says. What does it mean that Satan was bound? Well, there are a lot of different bindings and ways that we could use that concept or think of that concept. For example, in Satan's trying of Job in Job 1 and verse 12 and Job 2 and verse 6, Satan wants to test Job, wants to try him. But God places limitations on Satan. Satan, you can only go this far. You can only take his stuff. So Satan took his stuff. Satan comes back to him and says, if you harm his flesh, he'll curse you. So God again allowed Satan to go back. But he still had a limit on him. Now, the limits were loosened, but he still had limits. He was still bound to a degree. Satan could only go so far, kind of like a dog on a chain. God allowed him to take his health, but he couldn't take his life. Satan, in a sense, was bound. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus talked about not being able to take things from a strong man until you first bound the strong man. No, he could not spoil Satan's domain until he first bound him. Did Jesus bind the strong man? Did Jesus bind Satan? Is there any sense in which Jesus has bound Satan? Sure there is. He has despoiled him. He has disrupted his control over this world. Luke the 10th chapter and verse 17 and Revelation 12 verse 9 speak of Satan falling. Clearly that has reference to a binding. He was cast out of heaven. He fell, and thus there are limitations. Now, he's allowed certain freedoms and a certain domain, but he's limited. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, the cross despoiled the principalities and powers. Listen, if Satan today comes to you and tries to tempt you, can you say no? Sure you can. Sure you can. You can say no. You can resist. If you take what Christ offers you, you can resist. Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. You can say no. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, for God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, so that you may be able to bear it. Now, Satan's bound to a degree. He cannot make you do anything. As Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil can't make you do anything. Okay, so Satan has been bound in various ways. But in our text, it speaks of a particular area in which Satan has been bound. It's a specific area of activity. It says that Satan was bound to where he could not deceive the nations anymore. That is the binding here that's spoken of. It's specified. John specifies it. People say, well, this hasn't been fulfilled yet because there's still temptation in the world. That's not what the text is talking about. It's not talking about preventing Satan from his ability to tempt people. It's talking about his ability to control the nations in an attempt to destroy the church. Satan can't do that. Not yet. Not yet. Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. So yes, he's like a dog on a chain. He's bound. So then that period of time, okay, we'll talk about that 1,000 years here in just a second, because that number comes up again in verses 4 through 10. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, first of all, what did John see? Let's see. He says, I saw thrones, okay, and they that sat on them. Now, who was it that sat on them? I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. Those are the ones who are reigning with him. It's souls, the souls of those who had been martyred for the cause of Christ. They did not surrender to the persecution of Rome. They resisted emperor worship. They did not receive the mark that was required for them to buy and to sell, which was a real thing historically for the nation and emperors of Rome. And they rejected that, and they died for their faith. And so they are reigning with Christ. How long will they reign? 4,000 years. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, who are the rest of the dead? Those who did not die for the cause of Christ. That's who he's referencing there. This is the first resurrection. In other words, this is the first raise. This is the first vindication. This is the first clear evidence that they were victorious. Now, what that exactly means, we'll have to talk about that a little more in detail if you want to in private. But listen, we don't have time to go into all of this, clearly, because we're out of time already. But the point being is, the rest of the dead do not live again. There's a distinction here. You have those who are martyred. He's saying, listen, you didn't die for nothing. There's a victory to be had. If you're faithful to the Lord, you have won. That's the point that he's trying to get across. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Listen, you died for your faith. You died for Christ. You died a faithful martyr, Revelation 2 and verse 10. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's that number again. 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years has expired, then Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. That's where that whole other thing comes from about the final battle. They're putting all of this yet in the future. Well, I want to submit to you that all of this has reference actually to the past as far as the martyrdom and the beast and all those things. It's the Roman Empire, and the Christians were being persecuted by this empire. And this book of Revelation has everything to do with their suffering at that time and the need to be faithful and persevere through that suffering. In fact, if you'll look there in Revelation chapter 20 at all the things that are mentioned, the key, the abyss, the great chain, the dragon, the 1,000 years itself, thrones, the beast, the mark, the first resurrection, the four corners of the earth, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, all these things are representative of something else. Now, the dragon, for example, was it a real dragon? No, what was it? It was Satan himself, wasn't it? That's who it was. He's called a dragon. Did he look like a dragon? I think that's where a lot of people got that from, but that's what he's referenced as. In the book of Revelation, he's pictured as the dragon. The great chain, can you really take Satan and put a literal chain around him and keep him? I don't think so. He's a spiritual being. It has to be a spiritual chain. What are spiritual chains made of? A key. What kind of key? Can you really put Satan behind a door and lock it? Okay, so I think we see the point that these things are symbols and signs pointing to something else. They're expressing a story and trying to teach us a lesson. with the things that John saw. But we must realize that this is taking place in the spiritual realm. As Psalm 50 and verse 10, the number 1,000 is a very interesting psalmist says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." So the cattle on hill number 1,001 doesn't belong to God? We know better than that. What does the number 1,000 here represent? Every hill, right? Every single hill, every one. The number 1,000 has reference to the completion, or as many as there is, however long it takes, whatever that is. That's what the number 1,000 represents. It's not to be taken as a literal number.
There are many things. We're going to have to rush through this now. I've been rushing, but we're going to have to rush some more.
Some things not in Revelation 20. There's not a bodily resurrection of the saved in Revelation 20. What did John see? He saw the souls. He didn't see their bodily resurrected form. He saw their souls. And Jesus setting one foot on the earth. Where does Revelation 20 say anything about Jesus coming to this earth? Not a word. The duration of Jesus' reign. Oh, it says that they, who? The martyred saints, will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You know what? If we die a natural death, I guess we're not invited to the party. The duration of Jesus' reign is not mentioned here. It's the reign of those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, the throne of David. None of those things are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. The conversion of the Jews, us, none of these things are there. So where do we get all of this? Okay, well, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. The Israelites are all going to become... You have to put all these other passages and bring them in that have reference to other things that have also been fulfilled. And you have to take all of this and jam it together. It's like taking a puzzle, or maybe four or five different puzzles, and trying to put them all into one puzzle. Trying to fit them all together. Just doesn't work. Doesn't work. But that's what people try to do. What does Revelation 20 teach? Quickly, this isn't going to take but just a second. Revelation 20 simply teaches that those who are martyred, or those who die for the cause of Christ, will be vindicated. Those who die for the cause of Christ will be rewarded. They will be placed in positions of authority and power, spiritually speaking. They will receive the reward. What was Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 emphasizing to the church that was suffering, Sardis? What did he say? He says, some of you will be placed in prison for 10 days. Again, that number 10 is not a literal 10. Some of you will suffer death. Some of you will be put to death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There's the vindication. You'll be victorious. That's the whole point. Satan's use of Rome will come to an end through the gospel's power. That's a sub-point to this. Satan's going to be defeated. Satan's going to lose. But those who are faithful to Christ will be the ultimate victors. Why? Because you're in Christ. Because he has already won the war. He secured the outcome. It's done. If you're in Christ, you'll be the victor. And we could go through all the different technicalities, the binding of Satan, not able to deceive the nations, contrasted with the reign of the faithful. That is the spread and success of the gospel, and martyrs' death vindicated for a long and complete period. Those Christians, listen, if, for example, when Paul was put to death in Rome, or when Peter was allegedly crucified upside down, did that stop Christians from serving the Lord? Absolutely not. What did it do? It just motivated people to become more faithful. And so we see the power of their faith and how it affected others, and they were indeed vindicated, but of course they were rewarded by the Lord himself. Consequences of premillennial theology or theories: too many literal resurrections. The Bible speaks of one, really. One bodily resurrection. Revelation 20 is not speaking of a bodily resurrection. Too many literal resurrections. John 5:28 says that there will be a shout, and those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who come forth, they'll come forth. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Jesus' earthly reign ends in revolt. Think about it. Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and you have this perfect, tranquil setting on this world, in this world, where is Satan going to get all the people to fight for him? How is he going to amass an army after all that? Cannot observe the Lord's Supper now. Christ is not priest now, nor can he be king in the city of Jerusalem later. An imperfect system replaces a perfect system. Going back to the law of Moses and throwing the gospel of Christ away, the new covenant. A return to types and shadows. You know, if we just stop and think about premillennial theory, it just doesn't make a lot of sense from the biblical perspective. Jesus is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords, and yes, he is coming back. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to happen. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct in godliness? When Jesus comes again, there's not going to be a second chance for you to get right during a seven-year tribulation period. You're not going to miss all your friends who have been raptured and taken away magically. No, what's going to happen is when Jesus comes again, it's over. You ready? What manner of person ought you to be in view of the fact that Jesus is coming, and when he comes, everything's going to be done away with? Are we looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the spiritual Zion that we talked about this morning, the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be ready. Yes, the Lord's coming back. Have we been living in a way that brings glory and honor to him? Are we serving him faithfully? God didn't make mistakes either. And many times we think, well, what difference does it make about what other people believe in regard to these things? Well, if you teach that Jesus has yet to set up his kingdom, you're denying a very important principle found in the Word of God. Secondly, you're also saying that God made a mistake the first time around. He was not able to complete fulfill his promise to David or to Christ himself. A lot of different consequences, and some of them we also pointed out. But maybe you're here tonight. Will you be baptized into Christ, into his body, into his kingdom? Will you be born again of water and the Spirit tonight, that you may see the kingdom of heaven? Are you living as a child of the King today? Are you serving him faithfully? If you're not, or if there's anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing? God.